Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
You have your Bibles. We are in Luke chapter 19 this morning. Last week, if you were with us, we were in chapter 18 of Luke, which makes sense. We're in chapter 19 this week. Two interesting episodes that happened towards the end of the chapter. We have the parable of the rich young ruler, and then we've got the story of the blind beggar, kind of back-to-back in sequence. And we don't think that's an accident. The Holy Spirit did that to set up a study of contrasts. Towards the end of the message yesterday, we noticed that we had a rich man claiming to be something, and then a blind beggar admitting that he was nothing. We saw a rich man reject Jesus and leave his presence, not just for a moment, but forever. On the other hand, the beggar believed Jesus and left his rags behind to follow Jesus forever. They both made a choice, and as the result of their choices, the rich young ruler becomes forever poor, while the poor blind beggar becomes forever rich in Christ Jesus. And we said as we made our way through the chapter that that change, that difference, it wasn't a function of one started off rich and one started off poor. It was about the difference in their willingness to hear and obey. Jesus said last week in Luke 18:25, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he also says two verses later that what's impossible with man is possible with God. In chapter 19 this morning, we're going to take the first dozen or so verses. Jesus is going to prove the truth of that statement. Jesus always says what he means and means what he says. And when he says what's impossible with man is possible with God, that's just what he sets out to demonstrate in these first few verses as he makes a detour that makes a difference. Verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. That was the detour. One of them, at least, that we'll look at this morning. To put things in perspective, kind of orient us in time and space, we're in, here in Luke's gospel, the last week of Jesus' life. He's about 1 week from ground zero, 1 week from Jerusalem, 1 week from the cross at Calvary, and he's about 17 miles away. He's in Jericho, and he turns off the road. He enters into the city gates, which is particularly remarkable, not just because he knew that he had an appointment with destiny. He knew that there was the most important event in the history of the universe awaiting him in Jerusalem, but it was also remarkable because of exactly what Jericho was and what it meant and what it symbolized. We'll talk more about that later. But he turns off the road. He detours from his journey. In verse 2, as he does, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Those things didn't automatically go together, being rich and being a tax collector. It's possible he was rich because Jericho was a really good place to be a tax collector, one of three key centers in commerce in Judea at this time. Lots of trade caravans passing through. Also an important place where people could cross back and forth across the Jordan, so a good place to levy taxes. And if we remember, being a tax collector, it was sort of like owning a franchise. You put your bid in with Rome, and if you were awarded the franchise, really you were allowed to charge whatever you could get away with. Rome would turn the other way, turn a blind eye, as long as they got what they knew was coming to them. Well, possible that it was just a really good gig in a prime location for Zacchaeus. Probably, more likely, he was a crook, that he was skimming off the top. He was adding a little bit on to whatever Rome was expecting because they had to take his word for it. They couldn't go on the internet and look it up. And as he pocketed his surcharge, he was a chief tax collector. He was probably taking a few percentage points off of the other guys working for him who were themselves doing the same thing. In Luke chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus observed tax collectors perpetrating this kind of fraud, this scheme, and he said, don't do that, don't overcharge. But obviously the practice still went on, and probably Zacchaeus was rich because he indulged in that. But regardless, verse 3, he sought to see who Jesus was. He was interested in the person of Jesus Christ, but he couldn't see him because of the crowd, because he was of short stature. Short guy, very short guy. At this time, to be considered short, he'd probably almost certainly be less than 5 feet tall, 4 foot 10, 4 foot 8, we don't know for sure. But you know how sometimes you get a picture in your head of someone or something and you can't shake it? It just sort of burns into your brain. I'm reading Kent Hughes this week, his commentary on Luke. Interesting pastor with some interesting perspectives on things. And he says, you know, if I was casting the movie of Zacchaeus' life, I'd cast Danny DeVito as Zacchaeus. Haven't been able to picture him any other way since then. These are the perils of studying God's Word, and I share it with you so that I don't have to suffer alone. We're not clear on why Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. It's possible he heard the story of the blind beggar that had just happened recently. It's also possible he'd heard the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead in Bethany. That hadn't happened long ago, and Bethany was only 15 miles away. Also possible he heard that one of the guys following Jesus was a fellow tax collector, Matthew. It was probably a small fraternity of guys. They weren't particularly well-liked, so they probably only socialized with one another. Perhaps he knew Matthew and was interested in knowing who this Jesus was that caused him to leave a prosperous franchise up at the Sea of Galilee to follow him. Whatever the reason, verse 4, he ran ahead, as Zacchaeus did, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. The sycamore tree, of course, being made famous by the children's worship song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You know it. You're just being coy. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. I tried to get my daughter to sing it this morning, and she utterly refused. I don't know why. But sycamore tree, she and I were actually talking like a couple of years ago, because lots of sycamore trees in New Jersey where we were living, but completely different sort of a thing. Their sycamore was sort of a cousin to a maple tree, real big, real wide, very hard to climb. And she's thinking, man, how did he get up there? This would be more like a mulberry tree, like a fig tree, something that had low branches, very easy to climb, and also very thick leaves, thick foliage, which also probably appealed to Zacchaeus. It would be harder for people to see him and make fun of him if he were sitting up there. He could go and see Jesus kind of undercover. But of course, nothing is really hidden from Jesus. And when Jesus came to the place, when he walked by where Zacchaeus had sort of squirreled up and hidden himself, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received Jesus joyfully. It's possible that he was just curious when he set out there to go look at him. Possible that, you know, everyone loves a parade, and he went up high to see what was going on, a lot like in New York. Everybody wants to have a friend who's got an apartment or an office along the Macy's Day Parade route, so you can get up there and look down in air-conditioned convenience and kind of watch everything happen. Whatever put him in that tree that day, whatever drove him there, something changed once he was actually in Jesus' presence. It became very clear to Zacchaeus in that moment that he had a need, whether he knew it before or not. He had a need, and only Jesus could fill that need. Zacchaeus received him joyfully, we read. And I have the suspicion, more than a suspicion really, that it was the first time, well, first time in a long time, maybe the first time ever that Zacchaeus has actually experienced real joy. Because, as we've said, tax collectors, not the most popular kids in the schoolroom. They never are, but especially here. They were viewed as traitors by their fellow Jews because they served Rome. He was probably a crook, as we've seen. And he was also viewed as unclean because he was doing business. He was engaged in commerce with Gentiles. That would make him ceremonially unclean. So with all of that, well, I was going to say going for him, but with all of that going against him, probably not a very happy guy. Probably not a very satisfied guy. Probably why he went out and sought to become rich, so that he could buy the things and do the things that would make him happy. There's only one problem. Money will buy anything except happiness. So he probably got himself into a little bit of a death spiral. It was ironic he was working for Rome while all of this was happening, because there was a Roman proverb of the time that wealth lightens not the heart nor the care of man. The kind of thing that people would say and then ignore, just like you and I watch people every day say money can't buy happiness and then act as if it can. Zacchaeus, I have to believe, was a pretty unhappy guy. Someone who schemes and cons and extorts money for a living deep down isn't going to be particularly satisfied. And when he realized on some level that he wasn't satisfied, that he wasn't happy, well, then he'd go scheme and con and extort more money, hoping that that would make him happy. And when it didn't make him happy, he'd be even more unhappy and try even harder to get more money to get. You see the death spiral. And it's not just when we chase money, it's when we chase anything. It's when we choose anything to try to fill that God-shaped hole in our heart. The harder we try, the behinder we get. Zacchaeus would go out and get even richer, and nothing would get better. It happens to all of us. Eventually, we bottom out, and we realize God and God alone fits the God-shaped hole in our heart. The thing about being rich, though, rich like the rich young ruler we saw last week, rich like Zacchaeus, rich like perhaps people we know or that we've heard of, is that it gives you the means, it gives you the resources to change roads. Well, if this road is leading me on a death spiral, I'll just change roads. And the fact that the scenery is a little bit different, and that it's a different death spiral with different things to see and look at and think about, distracts us from a while. And then we realize, no, I'm plummeting down. I'm still depressed. I'm still dejected. I'm still going nowhere. So we switch roads again. The sooner we run out of money, the sooner we run out of resources, the better. And because that's when we realize it's God and only God. The richer we are, the longer we can stall that process. But Zacchaeus defies the odds. Zacchaeus passes through the eye of the needle. He breaks this chain because he sees Jesus, and in Jesus he sees the hope of something better. He sees the hope of a different answer, something that he's never had before. He sees Jesus and he receives the promise of great joy. And I think in that moment he came to realize his goal had been wrong all along. Happiness comes and goes. You know, today's president is tomorrow's postage stamp, right? But joy comes from the Lord. And joy is forever. So Zacchaeus is having his mind blown. He's beginning this whole new relationship with Jesus. Others didn't like it so much. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He's gone, Jesus is gone, to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Heard a great line this week. You find out what people are cynical about, you usually find out what it is they lack. Now, they're cynical about Jesus hanging out with Zacchaeus. They're more than cynical. They're outraged. They're offended. What's he doing hanging out with a sinner? Like Jesus had any other choice, right? Unless he was going to eat alone and travel alone, who's he going to hang out with? We're all sinners. But the fact that they didn't realize that, the fact that they're putting this guy in a different category, says that they not only lack an understanding about what a relationship with Jesus is all about, they probably lacked the relationship in the real sense of the word. If they had a relationship with Jesus, what he was doing probably would have made sense. It's interesting, though, we don't know who they is. They were offended in verse 7. Who was? I mean, the Pharisees are the easy ones to pick on. We always assume that it's someone like them. But who's to say it couldn't have been his disciples, his followers? I mean, yeah, Jesus had just told them in the last chapter that there was no one good but one. But is it possible that the message hadn't quite sunk in yet? I think so. Whoever it was, though, was on dangerous ground. That much we're sure of. Because whoever it was didn't think that they were a sinner, didn't put themselves in the same category as Zacchaeus, and that's a dangerous place to be. Because if we're not aware that we're sinners, then we have nothing to repent of. If I'm not a sinner, then why should I repent? Why should I turn? Why should I go down a different road? And if I'm not a sinner, then I don't need a Savior. And if I don't think that I need a Savior, I'm not going to seek and find a Savior, I'm not going to obtain salvation. We know that that's where the Pharisees were at. They were sons of Abraham. We don't need no stinking salvation. But Zacchaeus knew better. If he didn't know better before he climbed the tree, he knew better before the sun went down that day. Because after spending time with Jesus, verse 8, he stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, to Zacchaeus, because he's a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Verse 10 is the theme of the chapter. Really, it's the theme of Jesus' ministry. But to unpack what just happened, it might help us to work backwards, because if we don't, we might end up with a really, really wrong understanding of what just transpired. Verse 10, Jesus is reiterating his mission here on earth, right? To seek and save that which was lost. He's reiterating what he already told us all the way back in Luke chapter 4, that he came to give sight to the blind and to set captives free and so forth. But how does Zacchaeus obtain that salvation? Jesus said that he did, but how does he get there? Verse 9, Jesus said he obtained that salvation because he's a son of Abraham, which sounds like Jesus is contradicting himself. He's told the Pharisees that you're not saved just because you're Jewish, but didn't he just say to Zacchaeus that he was? Well, it can't be what that means, because that would war with the entirety of Scripture. To understand what Jesus is saying, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And if we think a little bit harder, we realize that Jesus is probably not talking about being a son of Abraham in the genetic sense. He's probably not saying he's saved because he's Jewish. That wouldn't make sense coming out of Jesus' mouth. But if we compare Scripture with Scripture, if we lateral over to John chapter 8, verse 39, we get a pretty good clue of what he means. Because over in John chapter 8, Jesus is debating with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus says, "Not exactly, because if you were Abraham's children, you would do the work of Abraham." So what Jesus is saying is that Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham because he does the work of Abraham. If we pick up what we learn in John and walk it over into Luke, that starts to make sense. But what does it mean to do the work of Abraham? Well, last Wednesday we were in Genesis 15. Genesis 15 tells us that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Is it possible that that's the work of Abraham that Jesus is referring to? Paul thinks so. Because in Romans chapter 4, Paul says the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So there you go. Zacchaeus was saved the same way that Abraham was saved, the same way that you and I are saved, by grace through faith in the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham didn't know his name, but he believed that God had a plan of redemption. He believed that God would send a Messiah. And he believed when God told him that Messiah would come forth from his lineage. Didn't know his name, but he had the same faith. Interesting, we don't know what happened at dinner that night. We don't have the conversation recorded. Luke is the only one who tells us anything about it, and he doesn't disclose exactly what was said and what transpired. Almost certainly he wasn't there. But we know that sometime between verse 7 and verse 8, Zacchaeus puts his trust in Jesus. He took that step and said yes to the salvation that Jesus was offering. A.W. Tozer says it this way: God will take 9 steps towards us, but he will not take the 10th. He'll incline us to repent, but he can't do the repenting for us. When they were hanging out that evening, somewhere between verse 7 and verse 8, Zacchaeus repented. Jesus took the first 9 steps. He was on the road to Jerusalem. He turned into Jericho. It's possible it wasn't more than 9 steps. It's possible that Zacchaeus was right inside the gate. That's where a tax collector typically would be. But there wasn't any particular reason for Jesus to even take those 9 steps. There was no particular reason, at least none that the disciples could see, for him to turn off of the road at all. He's headed to Jerusalem. Jericho's out of the way. But he came to Jericho for the same reason that Jesus came to earth. He came to Jericho for the same reason that he was born in a manger and lived and tabernacled among us, to seek and save the lost. He took those 9 steps so that Zacchaeus could take the 10th. After which, verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. He's not saying if in the sense of I'm not sure, but if it turns out. He's saying if as in, you know, an if then. Whenever I've swindled, I will repay. Because I've swindled, I'll repay. He knows that he did. But that wasn't how he got saved. Salvation happened between verse 7 and verse 8, not between verse 8 and verse 9. How do we know? Jesus just told us. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved the same way as Abraham was saved. Many of the world's religions would disagree. But Jesus just told us. We're saved the same way that Abraham was saved. Which marvelously, gloriously, if you think about it, makes biblical Christianity the only faith, the only theology in the world that allows us to be here this morning sure of our salvation. Roman Catholicism, Islam, pick a world religion, you can't know for sure your eternal destiny. You have to wait until God or some analog of God in their worldview weighs out the good and the bad that you've done in your life and determines whether or not the good sufficiently outweighs the bad to allow you entrance to heaven or nirvana or fill in the blank. But we can be here this morning resting, confident that our salvation is sealed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because we know that the sum of all of our works, all of our good deeds, can't outweigh our sin, but that Jesus' perfect work on the cross wipes away all of our sin. But back to Luke. If Zacchaeus is saved by faith, then what's going on in verse 8? Simply Zacchaeus' response to so great a salvation. A response that, if you think about it, was also like Abraham's. James, we're familiar with the verse, faith without works is dead, right? James 2:20. We don't know anything else from the book of James, we know that verse. But who's the example that he uses in making that point? James 2:20, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father, interesting, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see, verse 22, that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. See, Zacchaeus was saved by faith, same as Abraham, and his response to salvation was also the same as Abraham. His response was to glorify God in his life, starting immediately right there while Jesus was still in his presence by righting wrongs that he knew that he had committed. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. It doesn't mean that we still don't face the consequences of our actions. If I murder someone and I subsequently put my trust in Jesus Christ, I'm forgiven, but I'm still going to go to jail. If I owe someone $50,000 and I put my trust in Jesus Christ, I'm forgiven, but I still need to pay them back. Being forgiven doesn't mean that we don't make amends. In fact, if Jesus is alive and living in our hearts, we'll want to seek forgiveness. We'll desire to make restitution. We'll do what we can to restore and repair the stuff that we broke in our sinfulness. Some of you familiar with Alcoholics Anonymous might hear one of the 12 steps in that about making amends. Yeah, because the 12 steps, when they were first conceived, were biblically based. The problem with 12-step programs happens when they're unshackled from the power of the Holy Spirit to follow through. But yeah, Zacchaeus isn't saved by good works. He is, and he knows, and he wants to be saved for good works. And he's getting started even before Jesus believed, planning to repay the people that he ripped off. He's going to repay them fourfold. That's more than repay, and it's more than was required under the law. If you go back to Exodus 22 and Leviticus 6 and Numbers 5, all kinds of specific penalties for swindling, for fraud, for theft. 20% for this, 40% for that, 400% in just a few very rare situations. Most of the stuff that Zacchaeus was probably guilty of would fall into the, pay him back what you stole, plus 20% penalty on top of it. But Zacchaeus isn't rationalizing. He's not equivocating. He's saying, yeah, I'm guilty. I'm more than guilty. I'm going to pay it all back, you know, write it all up to the max. Whatever would be the maximum penalty under the law, let's just assume that that applies to everything. And that would be a pretty long list, I've got to believe. If he's rich, it means he's been doing this for a while. There's probably a really long list of people that he's ripped off, more than he can possibly remember. You remember a TV show a few years ago, My Name is Earl? So the premise of the show is that this guy would go from place to place, from person to person, trying to make amends for all of the bad stuff that he had done. And you know, where it got interesting is he couldn't remember all of the bad stuff that he had done, but he had a list and he was trying to cross people off of the list. Probably Zacchaeus couldn't remember all of the people that he'd ripped off. So he says, you know what, anyone that I can remember, anyone who comes to me, anyone that we can document, I'm going to pay him back fourfold. And on top of that, I'm going to donate half of my goods to the poor just to cover anybody that I've forgotten. None of which earns him salvation, right? That's about the third time I've made that point, but it's really important, so it bears repeating. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, not to persuade us that we should go save ourselves, not to enable us to save ourselves or help us to save ourselves. He came to save us. He came to do it. And he did it at the cross when he hung just a week after the events that we're reading about today and said, paid in full. Dwight Moody puts it this way. He says, a great many people are trying to make peace with God, but it's already been done. Jesus purchased that peace. It's finished. God has not left it for us to make peace. All we need to do now is enter into the peace that Jesus purchased for us. And when we do, everything changes. We're changed from the inside out. Nothing is the same. Our priorities change. For Zacchaeus, they change completely. Instead of seeking the riches of the world, he's now finding joy in having the treasures in heaven. Instead of trying to see what he could get, he's trying to find joy in giving. He becomes the joyful giver that Jesus challenged the rich young ruler to become, that he wasn't willing to be. Chuck Colson went home to the Lord last week. You probably heard. Chuck Colson was one of Nixon's lawyers, his fixer, if you will. Ended up serving time for the Watergate break-in, after which he came to the Lord. And if you think about it, not unlike Zacchaeus, a person who, for the rest of his life, used his position to influence others for the kingdom. Especially Chuck Colson had a heart for those in prison, for prison ministry. I don't know if Dade mentioned we're still collecting Bibles. If you have, you know, this is one of the only countries in the world where there's such a thing as extra Bibles. We probably, most of us, have a few lying around the house that we're not using, that prison ministries would be glad to put in the hands of people who need the Word of God. Jesus said, remember those who were in chains. Anyway, one of Colson's favorite stories was about Jack Eckerd, founder of Eckerd Pharmacies, which I don't think is in this part of the country, but one of, I think it's the second biggest pharmacy chain in the country right now. Colson and Eckerd got to know each other because of an interest that they shared in criminal justice. This was after Colson got out of prison, and they showed up at a series of joint speaking appearances, and as Colson tells the story, every time they were together, he'd give them a book. Started off giving him Mere Christianity, and then he gave him More Than a Carpenter, and every time they would be in the same place, he'd give him another book, all of them about Jesus, obviously. Finally, after weeks and weeks, one day Eckerd calls him up in the middle of the night and says, I'm ready. And they pray together, and Jack Eckerd gets saved. Well, the next day, Jack Eckerd walks into one of his drugstores, and these are, you know, kind of like Walgreens. They're sort of drugstores on steroids. And big old magazine and book section, and right there smack dab in the middle, so that you'll notice it and can't look past it, Playboy and Penthouse. He'd walked by it a million times, hadn't noticed, hadn't cared, but all of a sudden it bugged him. And he called up the president of his company. He was the owner. He calls up the president and he says, I want all the pornography pulled out. The president of the company says, are you kidding? Do you know how many millions of dollars we make selling Playboy and Penthouse? And Eckerd says, pull them. And then he takes it a step further. He spends the next week calling and writing people like him, owners and presidents and executives of major retailers, places like Walgreens and 7-Eleven and so on, and says, hey, dare you to do the same thing. At first, most of them laughed, but funny thing happens, a lot of people heard that this was going on and started going out of their way to go to Eckerd instead of other places because of the stand that he was taking. So all of a sudden, when it started costing him money, a bunch of other retailers followed. And in just 1 year, 11,000 different retail stores stopped carrying Playboy and Penthouse. Eckerd, only 1,100 stores at that point. By one guy changing the priorities in his life, or more to the point, allowing Jesus to change his priorities, 10 times the impact, 10 times the footprint from his 1,100 stores, then rippling out to 11,000 stores. Colson, years later on a talk show, says to Eckerd, tell me why you did it. And Eckerd said, you know, every time I think about the money, I realize that God just wouldn't let me off the hook. Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy says, when I came to believe in Christ's teaching, I ceased desiring what I had wished for before. The direction of my life, my desires became different. What was good and bad had changed places. Truer words were never spoken, right? Because not only had good and bad changed place in Tolstoy's heart, not only had they changed places in Eckerd's heart and in Colson's heart and in our hearts, good and bad changed places at the cross. 2,000 years ago, good and bad traded places when Jesus became sin so that you and I could become righteous in God's eyes. Take a guess what Zacchaeus means. Righteous. Could also be translated pure, but either way just underscores these 10 verses we have in microcosm, a perfect picture of Jesus' earthly ministry. Because think about it. Jesus goes out of his way to save Zacchaeus. Just as he went out of his way, he left heaven. He laid aside the trappings of divinity, inconvenienced himself, to say it mildly, for my sake. Leaves the 99 and goes after the one. For Zacchaeus. For you. For me. Would have done it for me if I was the only person who had ever lived. Went into Jericho just for Zacchaeus. Because that's what Jesus does. Speaking of Jericho, we said we were going to talk a little bit more about that particular city. What do we remember about that from the Old Testament? It was cursed, wasn't it? Yeah, the walls came down and Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. But at the end of Joshua chapter 6, he pronounces a curse on it. He says, cursed be anyone who rebuilds the city. And of course, we see that play out in 1 Kings, I think it's 1 Kings 16. But Jesus enters this accursed city for the sake of Zacchaeus. What does Jesus do in our lives? He comes into this accursed world for our sake. Just passes through, just like he passed through Jericho, but on the way makes it possible for me to be reconciled to fellowship with my Creator. And while he's in Jericho, let's take this a step further, Jesus does something that he doesn't do any other time, any other place, at least not that's recorded in Scripture. He invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house for the night. Why is that remarkable? Because it's the same Jesus who says in Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock and say, hey, can I come in? And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Here's another parallel. Zacchaeus was short, right? We saw that earlier. But in God's eyes, aren't all of us? I mean, yeah, you got Andrew Weaver and you got me and you got Jerry Farabaugh and you know, we like to pretend that we're not. But what does Romans 3:23 tell us? We're all sinners and we've fallen short of the glory of God. Thing is, that doesn't stop Zacchaeus from seeking God, and it doesn't stop God in the person of Jesus from seeking Zacchaeus. In fact, verse 5, Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. Doesn't surprise us, because in John's gospel, we read that the shepherd knows the sheep and calls them by name. And verse 6, Zacchaeus comes down and receives Jesus joyfully, receives him in the sense of abides with him. The same idea in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you, Jesus says. Receives him, the same word that we read in Ephesians 3:17 when Paul prays for the church in Ephesus and by extension prays for us that Christ might dwell or abide or be received in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all fullness of God. That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to dwell in us. He wants to abide in us. In fact, Luke 19, verse 6, he says, it's what I must do. He says that to Zacchaeus, and Paul reminds us that it's what he must do if we're to have a relationship with him. He must abide in us if we're going to be rooted in his love. He must dwell in us if we're really going to know and comprehend his love. He must be received in our hearts if we want to be filled with all of the fullness of God. Dwelling in us, abiding in us, received by us. Pick a word. It all points to the reason that Jesus came. Again, in the words of A.W. Tozer, the purpose of Christ's redeeming work was to make it possible for bad men to become good, deeply, radically, ultimately good. Disciples were a little confused on that point, as we've seen. Some of them already thought that they were pretty good. And looking ahead, as we'll pick things up next week, most, if not all of them at this point, had a different mission, had a different reason in mind for Jesus being there. He's telling them that he came to seek and save the lost. But they're not getting it. They're intent on Jesus being the Messiah, the Redeemer, especially just a week out from Passover. Their thoughts would be filled with memories of the Exodus, because that's what Passover commemorates, right? And they'd be all the more frustrated that they were once again in bondage, not to Egypt this time, but to Rome. They'd be all the more looking forward to another Moses, the Messiah that Scripture speaks of, that would come to rescue them and redeem them from this slavery. They were ready for Jesus to bring it, because if they didn't understand anything else about his mission, they knew that he was the Messiah. And as many times as Jesus said, not yet, they still couldn't let go of that expectation. Next week when we come back together, Jesus is going to talk to them more about that. He's going to once again tell them there's going to be a time between his first coming and his second coming. And he's going to give them some pretty specific instructions on how they should use that time. But even here in these 10 verses, before Jesus even starts talking to them in verse 11 about what his ministry isn't, he's given them a living, breathing picture of what his ministry is, and by extension, what our ministry should be as we seek to follow him. It's nothing that we haven't seen before, but it's nothing that isn't worth pausing just briefly to consider. First thing I noticed, Jesus went out of his way. True for his entire ministry, specifically true for Zacchaeus. He went to this uncomfortable place, this accursed place. Why? Because that's where Zacchaeus was. And the question that I've got to ask myself as I consider these verses, am I willing to do that? Am I expecting the people that God calls me to love to be in comfortable, convenient, nearby places that don't stretch me, that don't inconvenience me? Now, that doesn't automatically mean that I've got to go to the other side of the moon looking for them. What's the example that Jesus gives us? On the way to where he was going, he didn't have blinders on. He wasn't tunnel vision, locked in on Jerusalem, thinking about nothing else, caring about nothing else. No, on the way to what he was doing anyway, he looked around and he said, who are the people that I can love? Who are the appointments that God may have ordained between where I am and where I'm going? And the question that I've got to ask myself is, do I do that or do I get locked in on the destination? Second thing I noticed, Jesus sought out someone who was unpopular. Short, unclean, criminal, traitor guy. Easy to do ministry with nice people who have bathed recently and are popular in everybody's eyes. I've said myself, oh, think about that guy. Man, if he could get saved, the impact that he would have. Oh, that would be a great person to minister to. Harder when God calls us to minister to murderers, to crack addicts, to child molesters. Harder, and yet strangely easier at the same time, because I've done all three. And the thing that makes it easier is I know in my heart I don't have a lot of love when I'm thrust into a situation where it's very clear that those are the people that God is calling me to love. And it's at that moment that I say, God, you got to give me some love for this person because I don't have any. I'm in a room alone with a child molester. I don't want to be there except possibly for the purpose of closing the door and wrapping my hands around this person's throat. But if I say, God, give me love, it's amazing what He is willing to do. My challenge is, do I stop long enough to ask for that love? Or do I walk on by with the excuse that I just can't find it? It's always there because Christ lives in my heart, but I need to stop to ask. Third thing I noticed, Jesus isn't all about dignity. We can get hung up on that sometimes. We serve a God of order. Things need to be decent and in order. Yeah, that's true and that's biblical and that's important. Lots of really chaotic, I guess you could call it, ministry happens in the name of being Spirit-led. But, you know, saying that God's not the author of confusion also gives us a pretty convenient opportunity to duck. Okay, there's a guy up a tree, and now he's running after me. Okay, those weren't dignified things to do. Tax collectors didn't climb trees. Tax collectors didn't run, because remember, they wore the long robes. You risk tripping and falling down and looking like an idiot. So it would have been beneath Zacchaeus to do those things. It would have been beneath Jesus to talk to a guy doing those things because he was a rabbi. But what did we learn in the last chapter? We have to be childlike to enter the kingdom of God. Well, if someone has to be childlike to enter the kingdom of God, doesn't that stand to reason then that we might need to be a little bit childlike to reach them? To have fellowship with them, to build a bridge to them. I was taking this chaplaincy course a couple weeks ago, I mentioned to you. It was taught by someone who works for the Salvation Army, which got me thinking and reading a little bit this week about William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army. Rudyard Kipling tells a William Booth story that Kipling was present one day. They were both boarding a ship, and as William Booth was boarding the ship, all the Salvation Army guys were out there. If you remember when we were kids, the Salvation Army bands with the bass drum and the tuba player and the tambourines, always with the tambourines. And Kipling thought that that was a little bit undignified. And one night at dinner, he's sitting with Booth, and he says that it was a little undignified. And Booth says, "Young man, if I thought I could win one more soul for Christ by standing on my hands and playing the tambourine with my feet, I'd learn to do it." Because Jesus isn't all about dignity. And the world knows that. Susan B. Anthony, political activist, says cautious, careful people, always casting about to preserve their reputation and social standing, never bring about reform. Those who are really in earnest must be willing to be anything or nothing in the world's estimation. Susan B. Anthony, but we can imagine Paul saying something very similar to that, can't we? Jesus says something very similar to that in these verses. Jesus, who went out of his way to seek out the unpopular, who didn't make dignity a priority, made friends with an idiot, with a goofball, with a guy who was up a tree. But he built a bridge. He said, hey, let's hang out. He called him by name and said, let's spend time together. Let's eat a meal. But it was also Jesus who wasn't afraid to risk that relationship for the sake of the truth. I wouldn't necessarily suggest going up to strangers and saying, I must spend the night at your house as an evangelism technique. Might get you arrested. But saying to people, you must be born again, there's no other name given among men by which you must be saved. If we value people, these are the things that we must say and say them emphatically. If we value the relationship more than the person, we probably won't say them. Because if I value the relationship, that's really just a way of saying that I value what I get out of that person. And I'm not willing to risk that. But if I value the person and I want the relationship to endure more than the 20, 30, 40 years we have on this planet, then I'm going to speak the truth. I'm going to do it in love, but I'm going to lovingly, prayerfully speak the truth, because truth is the must. When Jesus says, I must abide, he's saying, if I don't abide in your heart, there's no other way for you to be reconciled to your Creator. That's the must. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We must acknowledge and embrace that truth to be saved. And here's the final thing I notice. When Jesus is speaking these truths about salvation, that we must be saved by His shed blood, He's not embarrassed by the radical response that Zacchaeus has to it. In fact, He encouraged it. You never hear Jesus ever say, you know what, just chill out, take baby steps. Don't get crazy about this. Jesus says, get crazy. Zacchaeus says, I'm going to repay everything that I owe with 400% interest. Jesus doesn't say, well, wait a minute, the law only requires 20. And think about your kids. No. Zacchaeus says, I'm going to repay with 400%. Jesus says, right on. Hey, and I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor. Jesus says, do it. Jesus doesn't tell him that he has to. He's not laying a trip on him. Remember, he's talking to the rich young ruler. He's telling him to sell all of his goods to point out the covetousness, the idolatry in the rich young ruler's heart. We talked about that last week. But here, Zacchaeus wants to. It's his idea. That's the joy in his heart. The response to so great a salvation. And Jesus says, yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. Because Jesus loves a joyful giver. And He's not surprised when salvation leads to spontaneous generosity. Generosity of time and attention and love and diligence and resources. He's not dismayed when Zacchaeus says, you know what, I think it's time for sacrificial giving. Jesus doesn't say, well, maybe you should pray about it. Wait until you're sure. Find a confirm. No, Jesus expects it. Because Luke 6 and Luke 12 and Luke 16 and Luke 18, all through our study of Luke's gospel, he's been saying, yes. When we have Jesus in our heart, everything changes. When we recognize that we've laid hold on the riches in Christ, the riches of His grace, riches of His mercy, riches of His glory, riches of His wisdom and knowledge, unsearchable riches we read about in Ephesians chapter 3, the stuff in this world pales by comparison. And we realize pretty quickly, if we allow the truth to really sink in and take root, that the only value that anything in this world has is the value that it offers in continuing Christ's mission to seek and save that which is lost. Which tells us what? Tells us to hang on loosely to the things of this world and to release them joyfully as the Lord leads. And it tells us that that's not something we need to protect people from. It's something that we can accept and embrace as entirely biblical, because Christianity is about doing what Jesus did, serving and loving sacrificially. Jesus came to reach the least, the last, and the lost with the truth that it saves, even though it cost Him dignity, even though it cost Him friends, even though it cost Him time, even though it cost Him riches. Riches? Jesus was broke the whole time. Yeah, but what did He leave behind in order to be walking down the street one day to accidentally, on purpose, run into Zacchaeus? What did it cost Jesus for the conversation He had with Zacchaeus to be worthwhile, to make a difference for Zacchaeus' eternity? Jesus paid. And Christianity is about doing what Jesus did. It's about sacrifice. And if we try to protect people from that truth, really then what we're saying is that maybe the gospel doesn't have the power to save an eternity, really isn't at stake. Or maybe we're saying that when Jesus told us to go into the world and preach the gospel, He wasn't talking to us. Or maybe we're saying, you know, I wish that missionaries had never come to my ancestors. I wish that no one had really taken the time or trouble to share the gospel with me. Obviously, that's not true, right? You're shaking your head. And some of you are probably a little mad at me right now, but please hear my heart. And please understand, when I say we, I'm part of we. And I'm talking to myself as much as anybody here. When we try to protect people from radical Christianity, we're misleading them and we're lying to ourselves. Because there is no Christianity that isn't radical. And if we pretend otherwise, we're either saying one of those things I just said, or we're saying, yeah, all of that is true, but I don't want to be a part of it. Don't need to hear, well done and good and faithful servant. I'm ready to hear, you know what, Patrick, and as much as you didn't do it to the least of my brothers, you didn't do it to me. How sad would that be to hear when we stand before God's throne? Boy, I hope that's not us. I don't want it to be us. I don't want it to be me. As we look ahead to next week, Jesus is going to give us some pretty specific advice on how we can avoid it being us. He's going to talk to us about what well done, good and faithful servant is all about and give us some pretty clear direction on what we might do to hear those words, those precious words. But just to wrap up, another quote from William Booth. Something to ponder this week. Homework, if you want to think of it that way. Or maybe just something to drive that picture of Danny DeVito out of your heads. But William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, wrote in the autograph album of King Edward VII, "Some men's ambition is art. Some men's ambition is fame. Some men's ambition is gold. My ambition is the souls of men." Here's a question to ponder until we come back again next Sunday morning. Can we write the same? Can we say the same? Can we look people in the eye, particularly people who know us? Or can we sit quietly alone with Jesus and say, "My ambition, my purpose is the souls of men"? That's part one. Here's part two. If the answer makes you uncomfortable, are you prepared to do something about it? Jesus will be waiting with some answers next week. Lord, we look forward really to every day, to every moment with you. But especially, Lord, we look forward to new mercies each day. We look forward with the confidence that you're not done with any of us. That as long as we draw breath, we have the opportunity to enter into ever deeper relationship with you, ever greater surrender to you. We've got the opportunity to fall more in love with you. And Lord, we rejoice in knowing that you want that more than we do. You said to Zacchaeus, "I must come home with you." And you say to us, "I must dwell in your heart. I must abide with you." Lord, we renew our intention to let you do that. We ask that you would do heart surgery in each of us and those areas that aren't surrendered. Bring them under your rule, Lord. Those things in our lives, perhaps that we're not even aware of, that are in rebellion against you. Lord, triumph over them. That we could say with every fiber of our being, our ambition is the souls of men. We are instruments in our Redeemer's hands, being used to continue your ministry, Lord, to seek and save that which is lost. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for the privilege of being used to share your good news with others.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.